last week, we began to look at Daniel's writing from his time in Babylon. Daniel's time in Babylon and everything he's writing are visions that are occurring between the years 605 BC and 536 BC. They speak primarily of events that begin with the reign of Babylon and prophesy through the reign of the Medo-Persians, the reign of Alexander of Greece, the reign of the four generals who succeed Alexander and take us up to the Roman Empire. The issue in Daniel is whether in chapters 7, 9, and 12, there's a leap from the time of the Roman Empire to a time way into the future yet to occur. And we're going to look at those questions more specifically next week. Tonight I want to get through an overview of chapter 7 through 12. In Daniel 1 last week, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoiakim. He carries away the best of the young people and the nobles, the vessels of the temple, and he brings them to the land of Shinar. And among those are Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, his three friends. And they're educated. They're given the king's food. They're given positions in the king's court. And chapter 1 was about Daniel's refusal to defile himself with the king's food. And they eat the vegetables, and they're still healthy. And so they enter into the king's personal service. Chapter 2 of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And remember, he called in the magicians to make known the dream and the interpretation under threat of being torn limb from limb. And of course, none of them could do it. None of the magicians, conjurers, diviners in his kingdom. And so he issues a decree that if they can't do it, all the wise men are to be killed, including Daniel. Well, Daniel receives a visit from the Lord. And he tells them, look, there's a God who changes times, removes kings, gives wisdom, reveals mysteries, and he has revealed the future to King Nebuchadnezzar in this dream that he had. And he's revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now, what he means by the latter days is the succession of three kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar. The Medes, Persians, Greeks, the four generals, and of course Rome. Well, Daniel is called in, and he not only tells him the interpretation of the dream, but he tells him what the dream was. Now, obviously, God is at work here. And the dream, Daniel tells him, is four kingdoms. Daniel is made ruler over the province and the chief prefect over all the wise men. So all those conjurers and magicians and wise men and magi, who we later find visiting the infant Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, Daniel is their overseer. So the dream was this. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. The head was gold. And Daniel says to him, look, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. The silver breasts and arms represented the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would succeed Babylon. The bronze belly and thighs represented Greece. And the iron legs, feet, part iron and part clay, represent Rome. And that kingdom would crush all the others. Now, one of the things that we need to know about the Roman Empire is it was indeed a worldwide empire. Do you realize Julius Caesar went into Britain? It went as far as Babylon. It went into both Spains and conquered everybody. And it not only won victories, it destroyed. It didn't carry away all the time the booty. Sometimes it just destroyed. It was an empire like the world had never seen, the Roman Empire. It was evil beyond anything the world had ever seen. And in 244, Daniel tells us, in the days of those kings, the kings of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up an eternal kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And that's what Christ did when he came during the reign of the Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue of gold 90 feet high. Tells everybody they've got to bow down. If you don't bow down, you're going to be cast into the furnace. Daniel's three friends refuse, and they say these marvelous words, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden statue. And of course, they're cast into the furnace, and those who cast them in, because it had been heated up so hot, they die. But these three, and one described as like a son of man, is walking with them in the furnace. And so there's another edict comes from Nebuchadnezzar that anyone who speaks against the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, is he will be torn limb from limb. He praises God as Daniel 4 starts. Then he has another dream. And the dream in chapter 4 is about a tree. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and the point of the dream is about Nebuchadnezzar's personal fall because, presumably, of this idolatry and worshiping the statue in chapter 3. And he has a fall, and he is to live as a beast of the field and eat grass for 7 periods of time. And what happens? He repents and ends up praising God. And that's the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is king. Now, as we're going to find out tonight, chapters, I believe, 7 and 8 actually are earlier in time than chapter 5. Because at the end of chapter 5, what happens to Belshazzar? He is slain. That's right. He dies in chapter 5 here. So he's king. He throws this great feast, has all of his wives and concubines there. He brings out the temple vessels that had been carried away from the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar to drink wine and toast the pagan gods. And then he sees handwriting on the wall. Now, what's handwriting on the wall usually mean in our? This is still a figure of speech for us today. The handwriting was on the wall. They say it about a political candidate when what? When they know that they're going to win or that they're going to lose. When somebody's done, the handwriting's on the wall. Somebody's going to get fired. The handwriting was on the wall. And so he calls the diviners in. And again, I need somebody to read and tell me what this handwriting on the wall means. And instead of offering death, he's offering the third place in the kingdom. The diviners again can't do it. Daniel again is summoned. And he tells the king, he said, King, you have not humbled your heart. You've offended God by using those temple vessels, which were set apart for the service of God. And you've offended God by your idolatry. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. And his kingdom ends in chapter 5. And he tells him, your kingdom has been divided and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar makes Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. He's slain that night. And Darius the Mede receives the kingdom. Darius names Daniel one of 3 commissioners over 120 satraps. And of course, they're all jealous of Daniel. And they make this plot. They get the king to issue an edict that you can only worship Darius and his gods. So the story here, of course, is that Daniel is tossed into the lion's den. And he is delivered by God. He's not going to not pray to his God, the true God, 3 times a day. And so God sends his angel, shuts the lion's mouth. Daniel's accusers, their wives and children, are the ones who are thrown to the lions. And we see they are crushed and torn. So Darius then, like Nebuchadnezzar, makes a decree professing God's eternal kingdom, his dominion and power. And we finish this chapter with Daniel enjoying success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel 7, this begins apocalyptic literature. Now, what's apocalyptic literature? Apocalyptic writings? Well, Revelation is certainly apocalyptic. And it's a subheading under prophecy. There's prophecy that's very clear. Tomorrow, he told Belshazzar in pretty clear terms he was going to fall. Apocalyptic writing, it's not all symbols, but there are symbols and there are instances in apocalyptic writing of narrative prose, but it's usually eschatological, meaning it looks to the future. It's revelation that usually comes by a messenger. Notice in Revelation, how was John having these visions? Who was bringing them to him? Who's the first person he encountered in Revelation? Well, he sees Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly to him. And then we see angels, and he speaks to angels, and they explain these things. And so the point is, apocalyptic writing is usually mediated by messengers. That's what we have here in Daniel. in some of these cases as well. Sometimes he just has a vision, but sometimes he's going to have a messenger come. And apocalyptic writing has unusual imagery. You know, we have what? We have evil depicted in some pretty grotesque ways. What's some of the evil images we've seen in Revelation so far? Dragons, serpent, poison water. What did we see come out of the bottomless pit? Locusts. And then in the next chapter, we have them looking like horsemen. There's grotesque imagery is part of apocalyptic literature. It's to conceal and to reveal. It's kind of like parables in that way. It's to be understood by the people of God, and it's certainly not understood by those who are not. How are the people of God normally doing in these books that are apocalyptic literature? What do we know about them? They're being persecuted. Apocalyptic literature. These messages from God usually come during times of oppression and persecution. And one of the mistakes that people make is interpreting these apocalyptic writings in terms of our own situation. This was written to people in Babylon, in exile, wondering, what are they wondering? They've been carried away, their nation has been taken away from them. They had seen 100 years before that the northern kingdom carried away to Assyria and scattered all over the world. What do you suppose they're wondering and thinking and hoping about in Babylon? What's going to happen here? Well, these particular images are going to deal with what happens to that kingdom. But they're in a difficult situation. And, you know, one of the things is there's an inability to accurately get every symbol right. There just is. It's very difficult. Now, the reason we came to Daniel were because of two images or pictures or themes, literary themes, that we saw in Revelation that we have back here. One is this beast that came out of the sea, then there's a beast from the land, and then there's a beast from the abyss, and the other is this time, times, and half a time. Those are the two things that John brings into Revelation, or that are part of Revelation, that we find in Daniel. And that's why we're looking at Daniel, to get an understanding about these beasts. Now remember, the beast from the sea in Revelation 13 characterized three animals. And so when we look at Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts coming from where? From the sea. Well, where did the beast in Revelation 13 come from? It came from the sea. That first beast comes from the sea. And now this vision is the first year of Belshazzar, so we know that this is before chapter 5. And he has a vision of four beasts, and they have the same characteristics as we saw in Revelation. And let's turn, if you have Daniel open. Four great beasts coming out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Now, there's a character in the Old Testament to whom reference is made as a lion and an eagle. Who do you suppose that character is? Well, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he was symbolized as a lion and an eagle in Scripture, Jeremiah 4:7. You can write these down, look at them later. They're all here, though. As a lion in 49:19 of Jeremiah, and as a lion in Jeremiah 50:17. He is pictured as an eagle in Jeremiah 49:22. In Ezekiel 17:3. And many believe that these wings being torn off are a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's being humbled. But my goal is not to get too detailed about Daniel, which I just did, I realize, but to give us an overview for purposes of helping us understand Revelation. So here's these beasts, and then he says there's a fourth beast, which is dreadful and terrifying. Large iron teeth, and what else? 10 horns. Says it crushed the others. And these horns are symbols of power. Now, who all had 10 horns in Revelation so far? Two characters. The dragon has 10 horns, and the beast from the sea. Both have 10 horns. And they're symbols of power. So what we have here in these four kingdoms in Daniel 7, and we're going to spend some time with Daniel 7 next week. We have these four same kingdoms. Now, where did we read about these kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? And the statue in chapter 2. He's getting us another picture. It's not exactly the same picture. It's the same thing, but it's a different viewpoint. Remember, you can get a camera, take a picture from here. You can walk over and take a picture from over there, and it's going to look a little different. We have that in Revelation, and we have that here. Well, then the scene switches to a courtroom. We have this courtroom scene, and we have until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. We have this description of him. He's like white snow. His hair of his head is like pure wool. Kind of like the description of the risen Christ in Revelation 1. A river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Where did we see a phrase like that? In Revelation, again. It's a picture of heaven is what we have here. Myriads and myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. And then we see in verse 13, one like a son of man was coming, not coming from heaven to earth, coming up to the Ancient of Days. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. We have the picture of those four earthly kingdoms, and we have a concurrent picture of this kingdom being set up that we saw back in the statue picture in Daniel 2:44. Now, you could also take this picture, some do, and try to move it into the future. But we know that Christ is on the throne right now. And so unless there's some good reason to move it to the future, we don't want to do that. But we're going to look at that aspect of this next week. So the meaning of the fourth beast, Daniel wants to know, what is this fourth beast? What are the ten horns? What's the little horn? That's the issue here. And that's where we get nine different points of view that I'll show you next week. Nine different points of view of what's going on with the 70 weeks. You're going to see the ten horns are ten kings, Daniel tells us, which will arise out of that kingdom. Ten kings which will arise out of the fourth kingdom, and that's Rome. Some people want to take that and say there's going to be a reconstitution of Rome in the future. The little horn will be another king, different from the rest. He will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints. He will intend to change times and law. So, we have the four beasts. They appear to be an exact replica of what the statue was. The fourth beast is Rome. The ten horns represent ten kingdoms of Rome. Some believe those ten kingdoms are all at the same time. Some believe those ten kingdoms are in ten in succession. Nobody knows for sure. But remember what we have. When we get to Revelation, we've got this same picture again. It is helpful if you know what these four kingdoms are. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then from Greece, when Alexander dies, four generals. There's a kingdom in Macedon in Greece. There's a kingdom in Syria, in Asia Major. There's a kingdom in Asia Minor, and there's a kingdom in Egypt. And those four are the four that flow from Greece. After that, Rome comes along and crushes them all. During the Roman Empire, Christ comes, when we know all of that to be true. That doesn't tell us exactly what the meaning of the fourth beast, the ten horns, and the relationship of those to this little horn, because this little horn is another king. It begins as a little horn, but later on, we read it's a very large horn. But these are kings. These horns represent kings. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. Daniel tells us that flat out. Horns are kings. So he's going to subdue these kings. He's going to speak out against the Most High. This sounds like the man of lawlessness to some. And he certainly does. But remember, this opposition to God has gone on since the Garden of Eden. It doesn't just start someday in the future. It didn't just start here in Babylon. He's going to be a blasphemer. And we'll see that again here in Daniel. And we'll see that in Revelation. Now remember what we saw in chapter 11. We had that 3.5 days, it was called, where the church appears to be dead, where the two witnesses die. 3.5 days, they lay in the street. This is a parallel to that. Whether it's talking about the same thing, we're going to have to look into, and you'll end up ultimately deciding for yourself what you think about it, because nobody knows for sure. That's why we started with the epistles and the gospels and what we can know for sure. And our understanding of these apocalyptic writings must fit into what the clear teaching of Scripture is. We get in Daniel 7, the court will judge his dominion. This bad king will be taken away and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. That's God still. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And you can see why a dispensational view wants to take this and throw it into the future, because that is the end. That is how everything ends. The question is, what's Daniel talking about? So that's it for Daniel 7 for this week. But again, we're going to spend some time looking at this. Daniel 8 is the third year of Belshazzar. And this precedes chapter 5. And here is just a vision of a ram and a goat. A vision appeared to me, Daniel says, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. He has a vision of a ram. This ram has two horns. And he's standing in front of the canal. This is the waterway in Babylon. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, the longer one coming up last. He sees the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Well, what this is about, as we go on to Daniel 8:20, it tells us who the ram is. The ram, we saw with the two horns, represents who? Media and Persia. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius was the first of the kings of the Medes. Cyrus was a Persian king. The ram has two horns. And then he says in 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that's between his eyes is the first king. The goat, though, has this large horn. It's the symbol of the first king of Greece. And we know this king, Alexander the Great. Alexander, by the way, was a student of Aristotle. Aristotle was a student of Plato. Plato was a student of Socrates. Alexander wanted to spread the Greek culture all over the world. And he did that. He not only took his army all the way to India, he took all of their flowers and their literature and everything and took it all over the world to spread the Greek culture and the Greek language. In the providence of God, the whole New Testament comes to us in that Greek language. It says, a large horn is broken and is replaced by four horns toward the four winds of heaven. That means covering the whole world in all directions. And the four kings who succeed Alexander, now they're not kings actually. Alexander had a son by a woman named Roxana, who was a daughter of one called Darius the Mede. Different Darius almost for sure, though, because Alexander began his rule in 334 BC, which is a couple hundred years later. So that's why some people think Darius might actually be a title rather than a proper name. But it also, I mean, we have repeated names in English. We have repeated names in Judaism, so it wouldn't be unusual. So he dies, Alexander, 323 BC. This is written in the 500s BC. And if this is written in the 500s BC, and Daniel's telling us, we're going to have there's two horns represent Media and Persia, and then the Greek kingdom's going to come and take them out 200 years from now. And then the king is going to be broken, and four horns are going to represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation. If this is really written in 550 BC, and this doesn't happen until three, maybe two something BC, what does that tell us about what we have here in Daniel? And that it's what kind of prophecy? And it's divine. And God gave this information to us hundreds of years before it happened. Well, to them. But God is laying this out. You know, in part, I think, to strengthen our faith now. Here we're sitting saying, wow, look what God did. So when Alexander died, and he has this son, and he's part Mede, and he's not going to succeed, but he is technically, in the eyes of those generals, he's the only possible heir to the throne. Alexander had a brother who was of weak intellect, is how it's written in the old writings. They don't call themselves king because they can't, because none of them are rightful heir to the throne. And at first, when Alexander dies, there are 15 to 20 of them vying for power in various places. it whittles itself down to four. The Ptolemies in Egypt become the first ones who are powerful. Then we have in Greece, in Macedonia, we have, and that's where Alexander was from. His father was this Philip of Macedon. In Greece, there's a second kingdom. Then in Asia Minor, or the Turkey area, is another. And then the one that becomes very significant is Seleucia. It's Syria. It arises out of what we know as Syria and the north. And out of that will come the Seleucids and the evil Antiochus Epiphanes IV. All that's happening here in Daniel 8 is Daniel is having this vision about all of this that's going to happen. Daniel 9 now is the first year of Darius the Mede. So now we're back sort of in order. Belshazzar's died. The Babylonian Empire is dead. It's not gone, by the way. They're not wiped from the face of the earth. They're there, but they are no longer the power. Daniel's reading the scriptures. He's reading Jeremiah. In the first year of his reign, I observed in the books, Daniel 9:2, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Why did they have to be out of the land for 70 years? What did they fail to do? They didn't let the land lie fallow every seventh year. They wanted to keep growing the crops and bring in the cash. So they sinned like that for 490 years, 70 Sabbaths, and they had to spend a year there for every one of those. And that's what the 70 years is about that we see in Jeremiah. So Daniel is praying, and he's confessing the sin of his people. And he's saying, God, you said 70 years. Well, Gabriel arrives at the time of the evening offering. And isn't that amazing? Here's the evening offering. Daniel is still having the, he's still doing what God has commanded be done in terms of the worship of him. And so here comes the prophecy, beginning in Daniel 9:24, that has confused Bible scholars, Bible readers, Christians, Jews, and others for 2,500 years. The prophecy of the 70 weeks. That's 70 sevens. And it says, Gabriel comes and tells Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed, and I get the elements of this, for your people. Who's his people? The Israelites. That's one element of this. And your holy city, Jerusalem. So we got two easy parts. To finish the transgression, what would that be referring to? To make an end of sin. Who made an end of sin? Christ on the cross. To make atonement for iniquity. Who did that? Christ on the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ on the cross. Then he says, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, if you have an NAS, you have the word place in italics, meaning it's implied. That doesn't mean it's not really, shouldn't be there. It just means that it's not there literally. So that's the prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, the issue will become, there's no issue. Everybody understands about the first 69 weeks. Here's the question that we're going to be looking into is, do we take that 70th week and say it doesn't continue on at right after the 69th week ends? Do we take that and move it at least 2,500 years into the future? Is there any basis in Scripture for doing that? Well, many, many people in Christian churches today do exactly that. And the question is whether there's any basis to do it. So we'll look at that next week. But that becomes the issue here. From the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, there are four decrees, and they're not all the same, and they're not all given at the same time. And just as a little preview, there's a decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Can't be that. That's 538 BC. There's a decree of Darius affirming the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple after Tatanai, the governor, tried to get him to say, look, call this off, tell them to stop building. That's 516 BC. There's a decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458 BC, but that just sends back the temple objects and restores them. And then there's a decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 445, 444 BC to rebuild the city. And that's probably the one we're looking at here. I mean, it's the one that is the decree to rebuild the city. Now, after the 62 weeks, January 9:26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off is dead, killed. No disagreement about any of that. The disagreement comes on this 70th week. And again, nobody really knows. You can't have that kind of certainty about this because of the way that God has given it to us. And it's here that many differing views emerge. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, some think that's Christ, some think that's Nero, some think that's Satan. Some think that's the dragon, some think that's the beast. Some think that's the man of lawlessness. The prince who is to come, I believe here, is Nero, but only because I think this part at least refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. But that still doesn't answer the question, because in its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, we've seen desolations right during the time that they're in Babylon. That's the desolations of the land and the temple. We'll see the abomination of desolation in 165 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to see the abomination of desolation between 67 and 70 A.D. And maybe there's another abomination of desolation somewhere down the road. There are those who take that position. Then it says, and here's one of the cryptic verses, verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, either we're talking probably about 70 AD or we're talking about some time in the future. This is what we have to look at in next week's time. Daniel 10 then. We now in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Daniel 10 through 12 is essentially one section. It begins with Daniel in mourning for 3 weeks and fasting. And he has a vision, and this messenger comes to him who was met up with Michael, the archangel, and he's warring with the Persians, and he's detained, coincidentally, for 21 days. He sees this messenger, he's at the bank of the Tigris River, and the messenger says, I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. Now, this seems to me to be plainly a reference to what happens to the nation of Israel. I'm sure there are people who throw this way into the future as well, though. But Daniel says, oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. Well, he's anguished at what he's going to see here is going to happen to his people. And then he says, this one with human appearance touched him again. And the messenger, the angel, has taken the form of a man, and he's talking to him, and he's telling Daniel that back in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection to him. How about that? And here's what he's going to tell him. Here's the vision now that occurs in Daniel 11. Now, Daniel 11, 2 through 35 is a detailed history from Alexander in 334 BC until Antiochus Epiphanes in 167. There's pretty general agreement about that as well on all sides of this. But here's what he's telling him in Daniel 11. Now, we've seen this same information before in a little different emphasis. There will be four more Medo-Persian kings after Darius. And then a mighty king will arise. Now, remember, Darius is a Mede, Cyrus is a Persian, but there is one empire that's combined of the two people. The Medes and the Persians have combined into this empire. A mighty king will arise, he says, and that mighty king is Alexander. And he is going to be succeeded by four rulers. Look at Daniel 11. I'll read verses 2 through 4. Now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong, through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. There's Greece in the narrative. There's the Medes and the Persians in the narrative. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Greece, Asia Minor, Asia Major, and the south, Egypt. Though not to his own descendants. Alexander's kingdom would not go to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. So the son of Alexander is not going to be the king. Then we read about the king of the south and the king of the north and their period of war. From 2 through 35, and some would say, and farther, is a detailed history of this period. And there's pretty, like I say, people on all sides understand that. But first, we're going to see the south. Egypt will grow strong. Egypt, the Ptolemies, are going to be the first kingdom out of those four, or first empire out of those four, to have success in ruling the area that includes the Holy Land. And then there's going to be a period of war between the north and the south. 11:5, the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. After some years, they'll form an alliance. The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. And these peace agreements always blow up. And so the king of the north then will attempt to conquer, and it doesn't work. And finally, the northern kingdom, the Seleucids, grow strong and move into a point of power. Look at 11:21. Look at verse 20. Then in his place, this is one of the Seleucid kings, will arise one who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. And that's Antiochus Epiphanes 4. And yet within a few days he'll be shattered, and here comes this evil king, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he comes to Jerusalem. And you really should read the first two chapters of Maccabees 1. It's an incredible story of the faith of Judas Maccabeus, who recounts to his people, and he's going 3 against 10 against these armies of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's saying to the Jewish people, look, God delivered David from Saul. He delivered Moses, and he delivered our ancestors from the Egyptians. And he recounts all of the times God delivered the Jewish people. And they go out, and God goes with them and destroys Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes in and he outlaws the entire Jewish religion. He outlaws sacrifice, and some of the Jews go over with him. And the Maccabees were a small revolutionary group, out of which came the Pharisees and people who said, we're not going to give in to Hellenism. We're not going to worship at pagan altars. They were building pagan altars. They outlawed the Word of God. And so the Maccabees stood up against it. It's history. It's not scripture, but it's certainly history, and it's nobody contests what happened there. On the 25th day of the 12th month, Kislev, they got back into the temple after fighting for 3.5 years. And they celebrated. They celebrated by putting candles in the window for 8 days. And every December, the Jewish people celebrate this victory. They call it Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Dedication. And it's an amazing time here. They destroyed, with God's help, this evil ruler. Now, he burned that pig on the altar. And we read, he committed the abomination of desolation. And that's why when we first looked at that, we could see what that's actually referring to. It's referring to what he did. It's referring to what Nero's people did. And will it happen again? Perhaps. Because remember, Jesus is saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, which seems to be referring to the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, but he's saying that 150, 200 years after this. So it was going to happen again. All right. Daniel 12 then becomes a very difficult passage. And there are those who, starting in verse 36 of Daniel 11, leap from 165 BC to sometime in the future. Again, we'll look at that in some detail next week. And they continue seeing this as a futuristic thing, although Daniel never does say that. But he starts to use the phrase, the end of time. And so we have something here, at least, if you're going to put this into the future, to hang that on. And that is this use of this idea of the end of time. But remember, 10 through 12 is one continuous narrative. It's not starting all over like the other nine chapters did. And here's what it says. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Does that remind us of anything we saw back in Matthew 24? It's talking about a time of tribulation. And certainly the people who see this as futuristic and see Matthew 24 as future see these as both referring to the same time. But I have to tell you, I don't think there's anything anybody could do that would be a greater cause of tribulation than the fall. You can't do worse than that. That condemned every human being, apart from the saving grace of God. There'll be a time of distress, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Is that talking about the new birth, or is that talking about the final resurrection? Hard to be absolutely certain, but it could be either. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So that appears to be a verse speaking of the church age, those having insight and those leading others to righteousness. But then he says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Now, the end of time is the end of time, it seems to me. Many will go back and forth, and boy, isn't that a prescient phrase, and knowledge will increase. Then it says, then I, Daniel, looked and behold, and now we're clear back to chapter 10, verse 5, and he's now back on the bank of the river, and he says, now there's two others there, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. It would be futile to guess whether these are anybody in particular. They're presumably a couple of angels. And one says to the other, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And he heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Now we're thrown back into the language of Revelation, right up including the angel holding his hand to heaven and swearing by the God of heaven. Same thing as we see in Revelation, same picture. Well, Daniel says, I heard, but I could not understand. And let that be a lesson for us. I mean, he's there seeing it all and does not understand. He says, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And finally, the angel gives him the answer and clears it all up. He says, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up till the end time. That's the answer. God's amazing. He puts all of this in here. He shows us that, look, this is from God by the fact that he unraveled this over and over again, the whole history from the exile in Babylon until he takes us really up to Hanukkah, the first Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication and the victory of the Jews. But then he says, many will be purged, purified, and refined. Well, those are the saved. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, when was that? I would say at Christ's death. And certainly it was impossible from the time they knocked down the temple. And the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, what's interesting about this number is it's 30 days longer than the 1,260 days of Revelation. One can only guess what the significance of that would be. And then he says, to make it even more cryptic, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So now he adds 45 days to it. And we could guess, but again, it would be futile, really. But as for you, he says it again, go your way to the end. And then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel 2 reveals the history from Babylon to Rome in the statue, and it contains a prophecy of the eternal kingdom. Daniel 4 tells us about the fall and rise of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5 tells us of the fall of Belshazzar and the rise of the Medes. So those two are just individual situations. Daniel 7, we meet these four earthly kings, which appears to parallel the statue of Daniel 2. Daniel 8 is, again, a fairly limited time period. It's the Medo-Persian and Greek empires, and they're in the picture of a vision of a ram and a goat. Then once we get to Daniel 9, we get the prophecy of the 77s, the Messiah coming, the Messiah being cut off. Daniel 11 is the history following the death of Alexander the Great. Now, why is that there? I don't know. God wanted it there. And he gives us, for the most part, the war between Egypt and the Seleucids, called the South and the North, and the rise and the fall of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's 11. And then Daniel 12, we see great distress. We see awakening to eternal life. We see many being led to righteousness. We see Daniel told to conceal these words. Is he just talking about that last vision? Probably. But maybe the whole, all of them. We see this back to a time, times, and half a time. And look at these. This, what he says, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these will be completed. What's that referring to? Well, he's been talking about the Jews, Daniel's people, the whole time. But we'll look at this next week. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. That's the saved from whatever era it is. But the wicked will act wickedly. And then this cryptic verse he ends it with, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So there it is. And you can see where the issues are. Does Daniel 2 leap into the future with that last kingdom? We'll see. Does Daniel 7? Same question. Daniel 9? Same question as to the 70th week. And then what's happening between Daniel 11:36 and Daniel 12. So there's four possible places that some see as not relating to this period between Babylon and the Roman Empire. And remember, we just came to Daniel to try and inform our view of the images that we have in Revelation. And next week we're going to look particularly at Daniel 7, 9, and 11 and 12. Father, we thank you for showing us your amazing sovereignty and providence over all things. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to be the one who is not only knows all things from the beginning to the end, but who has decreed all things and who has kept us in your care. In Christ's name, amen.